You know, one of my favorite scenes in all of film. In fact, it's one of the only scenes that I've ever just skipped through a movie to get there. And I rewatch it every once in a while, even though I don't like rewatching movies, is that scene from The Two Towers, Lord of the Rings, of the Battle of Helm's Deep. You know, it's that classic David versus Goliath scenario where Rohan must defend against Saruman's armies of 10,000 fighting Uruk-hai who were, you know, bred for battle, who lived and breathed fighting, and Rohan was left without their best warriors. And so there's this part where you see men preparing for battle. And you look at them and you think, you know, this is not the A-team that you want going to battle. They had all had a look of fear on their eyes. They were all inexperienced in battle. There were men too young to fight and men who were too old to fight. You know, their swords and shields were not up for the task. And again, this was not the team that you would ever want to choose to fight a battle. But they eventually come out victorious with some help from their friends. And one of the things that we often forget in the church, and what Paul wants to show the Corinthians in our text this evening, is that the church is not an A-team when it comes to worldly standards. In fact, if we were looking to form an organization that would flip the world upside down, that would get its message out to the four corners of the world, that would outlast every other institution and see kingdoms rise and fall around it, but would remain steadfast and immovable, you and I would not choose those who make up the church. Where would we want to look, at least by worldly standards, for a project like that? Well, we would need the wealthiest of patrons to fund an institution like that. We would need the most eloquent of orators to communicate its message. We would need the most influential people in society to give that movement notoriety, not the weak. Not the poor, certainly not the nobodies, but in the sovereign purposes of God, that is precisely what he has done in calling a people to himself and choosing a people for himself. You know, if you've been with us in recent weeks, we've observed that the latter half of 1 Corinthians 1 is a continuation of Paul's response to this a report that's come to him about the Corinthians dividing amongst themselves over these so-called parties around a name. And one of the things that he's been laser-focused, Paul has been showing them that this is all rooted in the pride of their sinful hearts. That worldliness has actually crept into the church, and so they're thinking in worldly categories. They wanted the prestige out of following a man like Paul. You know, they wanted to elevate themselves according to the eloquence of Apollos, or they wanted the position of authority with Peter. You know, they were looking to mere men to gain something over one another. And Paul wants to say to them, hold on here, brothers, for a second. Have you considered the cross? The very heart of all that we proclaim as Christians? You know, the very nature of the cross levels all schemes of selfishness and pursuits of pride. You know, you can't lift high the cross and at the same time lift yourself up high. You know, the cross is a bid to come and die. It's the message of ultimate humiliation. It's a recognition that we are all sinners and we stand condemned. How then can you possibly boast in your associations or make little clubs of the elite among the Corinthians and still hold out the cross? And Paul moves to a very practical point, saying in verses 18 through 25 that in the eyes of the world, the cross is actually utter foolishness and weakness. You know, you think you can rise to the heights of the elites by mirroring their cool clubs and in crowds. You know, that might work here in this little church here in Corinth, but in terms of actually being numbered among the movers and shakers in society, the real power brokers and influencers, they'll laugh you out of town if you are faithful to the message of the cross. You know, they won't for a second take you seriously. You go and say to the Jews that the Messiah did not come to break the yoke of Rome, but rather to bear it on his shoulders through this instrument of execution. They will despise that. You know, they need something more substantial. They need a real power religion, not this message of a Christ crucified, a death that's at the forefront of our preaching. So Paul, in that first section, has reasoned from the nature of the cross towards this end of humility, which is at the foundation of what true unity is in the church. And here at the end of chapter 1, he reasons from the nature of the church towards that same end of humility. He's looked at the cross, now he wants to look at the church. Again, we see here that Paul's not going to flatter the Corinthians. In fact, many could take this text here and say that Paul is insulting them, telling them, well, you think you're so high and mighty, just look around for a moment. You know, you look at this group that God has assembled in the church. You have country bumpkins in one corner. You have, you know, the poor in another corner. You have the slaves here and the sick people over here. You know, our club has such a low barrier for entry, says Paul, that children are welcomed in its doors and belong to the church just as much as the most wise and experienced of thinkers. And so, in other words, by worldly standards, you are an entirely unimpressive people. You don't want to forget that. And that's who's been called out of this world for the most part. And that's who the Lord has chosen, and he roots the nature of our calling in the church in that great doctrine of election that levels the pride of men. But of course, Paul only tears down, which he's so often doing here in this letter, he only tears down to build, as he shows the great comfort and confidence that comes from our calling. That yes, we might not be the smartest people out there, but by faith we have access to the very wisdom of God. And so we will boast in brilliance, but not ours, the Lord's. And so that's what we want to look at tonight, our calling, the Lord's choosing, and our comfort and confidence as we try to understand really what God is doing in the church and this people that makes up the church. But look there again at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Now, Paul brings the Corinthians back to their calling. Then consider your calling. Think over it. Think about who you were and how you got here. Ultimately, the basis of your calling, you weren't called because you were wise or powerful or were of status. That's not what brought you into the church. Now, here Paul is actually in some ways agreeing with the opponents of Christianity. You know, that Christianity was filled with a ragtag bunch of misfits and lowly people in the eyes of the world. You know, one of the early opponents of Christianity in the second century, a man by the name of Celsus, you know, wrote concerning Christians at the time this. They say, let no one come to us who has been, speaking of Christians, let no one come to us who has been instructed or who is wise or prudent, for such qualifications are deemed evil by us. But if there be any ignorant or unintelligent or uninstructed or foolish persons, let them come with confidence, by which words, acknowledging that such individuals are worthy of their God, they manifestly show that they desire and are able to gain over only the silly and the mean and the stupid with women and children. He was maybe a bit of a chauvinist at the time. But in the eyes of Celsus, only the silly, only the lowly, only the stupid, women and children were those who belonged to the church. And you would think, given the nature of apologetics and how we ought to make a defense of the truth and an intelligent one at that, that Paul certainly wouldn't side with someone like Celsus here. But he actually does in order to demonstrate the lowly character of the church. The viability and even the plausibility of the Christian message actually doesn't require those of higher classes to give their stamp of approval upon it. No, Jesus says, let the children come to me. In fact, you must all become children in order to enter my kingdom. Of course, our Lord allowed the first witnesses of his resurrection to be women at the empty tomb. Our Lord didn't come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous to himself. And one of the things we have to see here is that the Lord doesn't show partiality like people are so often prone to do. Even the Corinthians were prone to do this. Certainly James in his letter calls this out when the church was saying, oh, there's a rich man among us. You know, let's get him seated in the best spot. Let's give him the VIP treatment. That way he'll go out and tell all of his rich friends how awesome this cool club is. But that's not the church of Christ. No, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, we aren't a group of people who are all that wise or intelligent. And we aren't a group of people who hold positions of power and influence. We are those who are actually overlooked. We aren't primarily a people of status. We are the low and despised in this world, the nobodies. You know, that's who's in your church directory. But we are those who have been called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the Lord Jesus, as Paul has already stated. We are those who have been called into the fellowship of the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's who we are. And we are those, in the eyes of the world, who are foolish enough to believe that the cross of Jesus Christ is true wisdom and power. And so Paul wants them to look at the cross and then look over at the one seated next to them in the pew in order to level their pride. You know, that same holds true for us. You know, I hope you can look around, perhaps not right now, but see that we are really just a ragtag bunch of people. You know, one of the many dangers that faces Reformed and Presbyterian churches is the very fact that we can trick ourselves into viewing ourselves as the intellectual elite. You know, certainly among other Christians, but even in terms of our culture around us, you know, I remember hearing someone say that the sweet spot of the PCA is middle to upper middle class, white collar suburbia. And that is a denomination that even though we are relatively small, we are so smart that we punch above our weight and really have an influence on this world stage. Well, as a denomination, a few years ago, we issued letters to every state government and different federal branches about the danger of the transgender surgery of minors. And you know what? I don't believe we ever got any response. Maybe someone out there responded and said, oh, the Presbyterian Church in America is after us. We better do something about it or we'll never be elected in the future. Now, though our churches may be filled with far more lawyers and doctors, movers and shakers than the church in Corinth, we still need to remember the lowly character of our calling. In the grand scheme of things, status is not our selling point in the Church of Jesus Christ. But we must be careful, however, to note that Paul says that it's not many of you. He's not saying none of you. Some indeed are those things that Paul says that not many are, even in the early church. But there's a common nature in our calling that the CEO can be seated next to the custodian and the politician can be seated next to the pauper, because this calling really has nothing to do with our status, but rather salvation from sin, and it comes to us through grace. You know, there was a woman by the name of Selina Hastings, who was the Countess of Huntington during the Great Awakening, and she was a huge supporter of many of the itinerant preachers, especially George Whitefield, and she was known for having this saying that she would tell most people that she was going to get to heaven thanks entirely to the letter M. She would explain that by turning to our text and calling out verse 27, not many were of noble birth. You know, her calling was solely on the count of the letter M. It doesn't say not any of you were of noble birth, but not many of you were of noble birth. You know, isn't that just her embracing the lowly calling and the character of her calling? Her social status had nothing to do with her salvation. Like Moses, she considered the reproach of Christ as greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. So our status is not the basis of our calling. Well, we should ask, well, why then were we called in the first place? And that brings us to the second thing we want to see, which is God's choosing. Verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Two times there in verses 27 through 28, Paul says, God chose. He's employing the doctrine of election to serve his point. Who did God choose? Well, he chose the foolish, the weak, the low, the despised of the world, the nothings and the unobservables to shame the world and all of its boasting. That's who God chose. And this is precisely what Moses told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, which the Apostle Paul clearly has in view here. And when Moses said to the congregation, "You are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. It's because the Lord loves you and keeps his covenant." And then you even see later on in Deuteronomy chapter 9, don't go around and parade your own righteousness. Say that it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into the land. Remember, the Lord says, you are a stubborn people. You know, sometimes we desperately want to know the why of God's election. Why did he choose me? Why did he set his love on me? Well, some would say it's because he foresaw that when we heard the gospel, we would believe it. So that's why he chose us. But friends, Paul says that the very nature of our election is that God will have no boasting in his presence. It wasn't because we were wise enough to on our own or with just a little bit of help put it all together and figure out that Christ is Lord. It wasn't because we were powerful enough to will our way in or so elevated in this world that it was nothing for us to elevate ourselves to God. No, if the why of our election has anything to do with us, we can actually boast in the presence of God. That we had something that others didn't. But verse 30 is actually the answer to the why. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. It's all of him. It's only him. And if we really want to provide any more depth to that answer, Paul offers a possible answer to the why. Why did God choose me? Well, it's because you're precisely the kind of person that the world would say, don't choose him. I'm not worthy of such esteem. Don't choose her. She's got nothing going for her. And that's the kind of person that the Lord chooses. Now, the point that Paul is making, which verse 29 lies at the heart of his message, is that our calling and choosing is not a reward for anything good in us. There will be no boasting before the God of grace. And if we really believe that salvation is of grace, then we have to believe that on our own we are empty of anything that would cause us to be chosen. But that's what God wants. He wants empty vessels that he can fill with his grace. And so we need to get it out of our heads that what this world has to say about us. You know, if they call us foolish for being so stupid to believe a virgin birth and the inerrancy of the scriptures and the death and resurrection of the Son of God, so be it. We are fools. Listen to what Paul said about us. Now, if they point out how seemingly weak we are and despise us, may it be so. God chooses and calls those of lowly character. You know, we're not trying to be somebodies in this world. We've renounced this world because friendship with this world is enmity with God. And of course, this world is passing away in all of its pomp and show. And perhaps that's something that you might find interesting. The grace of God in the gospel that finds sinners like you and me, it humbles us greatly. You know, we have to side with the weak and the low and the foolish. We have to be willing to take up our cross in that way. But it also gives us an incredible backbone. And because we know that this is the way that God has set it all up. And there's coming a day when the exaltation of the weak will come right alongside the shaming of the strong. And we have to ask, who is it? Who will be revealed as wise unto salvation? Now, who will be clothed with the power of Christ? Who will be raised up with him on high? And who will be filled full with all the fullness of Christ? It's those who in this life were regarded the weak, the lowly, the foolish, the nobodies that were nevertheless in Christ Jesus. They will be honored, while the rest will be shamed for their disregard of the truth. And so Paul says in verse 30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You know, we have nothing to bring to the table in the world's eyes. Nothing. But in the eyes of our loving Lord, we have everything. Every one of us, not just the party of Paul or the party of Apollos, not just the greatest among us, but also the lowest. Because of God's grace, we have been forever and inseparably united to Christ, and there's this very practical application that comes out of it, useful for the Corinthians, useful for us. The same Christ that is in me is in you. How then can we tout our wisdom and parade our righteousness? The only wisdom, the only righteousness that we have comes from the same source. And guess what? A child can have it. A CEO can have it. A rich man can have it. A poor man can have it. And so don't you see how Paul is bringing back together these broken bonds of the Corinthian fellowship? He's really leveling the playing field here, isn't he? He's totally eradicated the world's categories of prestige. He's put the gospel of Jesus Christ here right front and center. And of course, this is a word of conviction. It's meant to confront all self-congratulation and celebration, but you have to see also that this is a word of comfort and confidence. We may really be those things that the world calls us. But because of God, we are in Christ Jesus. And by faith, we have access to all of his saving benefits. The wisdom of God, that's mine, that's yours. The righteousness of God that we experience through redemption and sanctification, that's mine, that's yours. And so there's actually little room for boasting in ourselves. We are united to the same Christ. But Paul says there is still yet a little room for boasting, isn't there? Not of ourselves in the presence of God, but as Paul concludes, as he quotes that comforting word from Jeremiah 9, there is one clear and comforting conclusion that we take from our calling and choosing, which you read in verse 31, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, there's a brief little story that J.I. Packer tells in Knowing God about a time when he was walking with a friend on a sunny day, and his scholar friend was bemoaning the fact that his academic career was probably over because he had hit a wall over a discussion tussle that he had with his higher-ups about the gospel of grace, and he took a stand, and they didn't like it. And Packer noted that this friend of his said to him in a kind of shocking way, but it doesn't matter, for I've known God and they haven't. And we might balk at such self-confidence, as seeing it as a kind of improper boasting, but if you were to go home this evening and read the context surrounding this quote from the Apostle Paul, it's actually quite biblical. I listen to the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And we have every reason to be emptied of our confidence in ourselves, our wisdom and might, but we have every reason to be confident that the Lord has called us and chosen us. What a word of comfort. Now look at the world around us. Now they may mock and ridicule us. We may even deride ourselves as those who don't have much to offer to this world. But we can absolutely boast in the Lord. For the Lord delights when his children boast in him. And therefore, the Apostle Paul says, I count all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You think about the Apostle Paul, his worldly wisdom, his powerful position, his status of nobility among the Jewish community. That was all rubbish in his view. Because of gaining Christ, and to be found in him was far much more excellent. A Christ who has himself become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ, he's the basis of our belonging to God, but he's also the basis of all our boasting. Friends, let the world consider us fools for Christ's sake, that we may boast all the more in him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you that you have called us in Christ before the foundations of the world, that you looked upon us and set your love on us, despite anything in us. Lord, if there was anything, it would only be done to shame the strong, the wise. And so, Lord, may we walk out our Christian lives this week in humility. May we see ourselves as those with nothing. But Lord, may we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and say that everything is to be found in him. And therefore, may we boast all the more in Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.